Good morning, welcome to Cross Life, and also welcome to those joining us online too. My name is Michael, I'm one of the pastors of this church, and I'm going to be speaking from that passage that Holly just read for us. The title for the sermon today is Conduct in Exile. We're going through our series in 1 Peter, which is all about life in exile, and a lot of our passage today answers the question, how should we conduct ourselves, how should we live as exiles in the world, what should we do? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. There is a Slido, so if you go to the website, Slido, and put in that number, that will allow people to ask questions and make comments and like other people's questions and comments. If you want to do that during the sermon, you're more than welcome. We'll also have a little session after the sermon where we'll answer some of those questions as well. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to head into it, so please join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, but provide us with your word to show us who you are, how we should see your world, and how we should live. We pray that we may take on your mind, heart, and values as we seek to live our lives in reverence of you. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many different things that outsiders do in order to relate well to the society around them. That's what we kind of talked about with our opening question for today. For pretty much every one of those strategies that outsiders used, there probably have been Christians who have tried it. Some people, when they realize that they are on the outside of society, what they do is they give up their outsider identity to fit in. They assimilate. They become like the culture that's around them. And you see this in Christians who stop becoming Christian when it gets too hard. But you also see it in when Christians combine their beliefs with the beliefs of the culture around them, this thing called syncretism. There is a picture of a Japanese store display here where they have tried to combine it, and it's not quite right. There are also other people on the outside of society who retreat from society. Instead, that's their strategy. They set up towns, villages, their own civilizations, self-sufficient, so that they don't have to meet anyone from outside. And as far as Christians are concerned, you can see this with the Amish in America, as well as with monks in monasteries in the early church. Other people who recognize they're on the outside might seek to fight and conquer and destroy the society around them, treat them as the enemy. See this in the Crusades when Christians did that. Other people might try and transform the culture that they're in, maybe through politics or maybe through literature or art as well. But what does 1 Peter have to say about what Christians should do when we are in exile? What should our conduct be like knowing that we are aliens and strangers in the world? Later on in 1 Peter, we're going to see some specific actions that set Christians apart from the world. But for now, in this passage, what we actually have are more three guiding principles. Three principles that will shape our hearts, shape our values, shape our integrity as Christians as we live in the world around us. And those principles are hope, holiness, and godly fear. As far as 1 Peter is concerned, we are almost at the end of the first chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who are in exile. They were not at home. They were not at ease with the world around them. Previously, we've seen that God has chosen us for exile. We are in this situation because God wants us here. We've seen that we're to rejoice in exile because of the heavenly inheritance that awaits us. And we saw last week that there is comfort in exile, knowing how precious our salvation is, how valuable it is. This week, though, the focus in 1 Peter shifts to what we should do now that we are in exile. The word conduct appears three times in this passage. Two times you can see it really clearly. The third time it's translated ways or way of life. In your translation, but it's the same word in the original Greek. This passage is all about how we should conduct ourselves in an all-of-life kind of fashion. And there are three principles, three values that drive all of our lives from this passage: hope, holiness, and fear. And so first, living in hope. That's verse 13, which says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What are you hoping? A good way to test what your hope is or what you hope in would be, how would you complete this sentence? Things will get better because blank. What would you say there? Kind of what would you say that would fill in the rest of that sentence? There's been a lot of recent news that challenges our hope. You've got the war in Ukraine. You've got storms and flooding. You've got the continuing spread of COVID. When you're confronted with this news, what makes you think to yourself, things will get better? If you think that things will get better because people are basically good and they'll be able to talk it out, then your hope is in the goodness of human nature. If you think things will get better because I have enough money and insurance to repair any damages and replace any losses that I suffer, then your hope is in your finances. If you think things will get better because there are some very smart people in our world working on these problems, making vaccines, cures, formulating political solutions, then your hope is in human ingenuity and technology. But also on the other hand, I wouldn't be surprised if many people today thought to themselves, I don't think things are going to get better. Things are getting worse. They're going to continue to get worse, and there is nothing that anyone can do about it. And that is having no hope. Christians, however, have hope. And right here in verse 13, our answer to the question is, things will get better because there will be a grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace is God's kindness to us that we don't deserve. Here it's God saving us. He's bringing us to heaven. And that will happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus is revealed, when he returns. Christians believe that God has set a time when Jesus is going to return and make everything right. And that is our hope. The Christian knows that all other hopes, hoping in money, hoping in physical health and fitness, hoping in the goodness of people, hoping in the government, all these hopes are unreliable. The only sure and certain hope is the one that God has given us, the promise of a better world. The promise of a life after death, a promise that is sure because God himself is bringing it in and because Jesus rose from the dead to show us what that life looks like. We saw before that this is a promise from God that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is what we put our hope in. You might notice, though, that this passage doesn't say for us just to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us. There's an important word that I missed there, which I think is probably the hardest word to obey in this verse, and it's the word fully. See here, our hope is fully meant to be in that world to come. God is saying here that our hope is not meant to be divided between heavenly things and earthly things. You're not meant to hedge your bets or diversify your portfolio of hope. No, with hope, you are meant to put all your eggs in one basket. You are meant to go all in with your hope, and you are meant to bet it all on Jesus, bet it all on the promise of a better life to come. And that is hard, isn't it? God knows it's hard, and that's why it says here that we have to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded. If you're going to concentrate all your hope in Jesus, you need a clear head in order to do that. We all know how hard it is to focus when we are unprepared, when we don't have the mental space to deal with things. You're distracted, you're tired, you're hungry, you're busy, you're stressed. When you're all these things, you can't think straight. And that's why it says here, prepare your minds for action. It's saying prepare to hope. Give yourself enough mental space that you are not despairing, not brought down, not overwhelmed. And whatever that is for you, whether that is get enough sleep or turn off social media or turn off the TV or stop reading the news or do something that actually relaxes and rests you. Or whether it's read the Bible, go to church, all these things that remind you of the hope that we have. Prepare your mind for hope. We also know how hard it is to focus when we are drunk, which I'm sure has never happened to any of us here, but I think we all know that when you're drunk, you're not in control. You can't self-control, and so you don't have hope. And that's why it says here also, be sober-minded. For some of us, that might actually mean don't get drunk with alcohol, but if alcohol is not your problem, there are other ways that you can not be sober-minded as well. There's probably something that you have in the world that controls you rather than you controlling it, that prevents you from being sober-minded. Whether that's an addiction to video games or a particular TV show or eating or the internet or pornography, something you cannot put down when you know that you should. Being sober-minded is cutting that down or cutting it out of your life, because it's better to cut it out of your life and be self-controlled and not have that mess with your head than to keep it in your life and have it mess with your hope. Are you living in the right kind of hope? When trouble strikes the world, are your hopes and prayers focused on the new creation to come? Are you praying, "Come, Lord Jesus"? God calls Christians to hope in heaven. It is our only sure and certain hope, and that is why we hope fully in that, hope in nothing else. And we do whatever we can to make sure that we're hoping in that too. And so hope is one of the guiding principles for the conduct of a Christian. The second one that we see in our passage today is holiness. And we see that in verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This part of the passage asks us the question, who are you following and where are you following them to? Everyone follows someone, whether we like it or not. We follow the people around us. We follow the people we admire. We follow the footsteps of our parents. We follow our upbringing, our culture. Countless people around us are asking us to like and subscribe. Most of the time, we are following people in order to have something that they have. Whether it's to be richer or smarter or better looking or stronger or happier. But these verses are saying to us, be mindful of who you're following and be mindful of where you are following them to. Because once you become a Christian, there is a change that happens in you. There's a change of identity. You're no longer a disobedient child of God. You are an obedient child of God. There are desires that are awakened in you, a hunger for something more than the world can provide. Becoming a Christian awakens a desire for holiness. And much of the Christian life is a pursuit after holiness. And holiness is being set apart to belong to God. Holiness is being clean before God. Imagine that you're in a clothing shop and you see a kid kind of walking through the clothing shop with a chocolate ice cream. And the kid starts smearing the chocolate ice cream on the pants in the shop. You'd probably think to yourself, well, that's pretty bad, but you don't care that much because they're not your pants. You might even be the kind of person to find that funny. Often, sadly, we find things funny because they're happening to someone else. But then just say that the kid comes up to you and starts smearing the chocolate ice cream on your pants. Well, you would definitely start caring then, wouldn't you? And it's no longer funny anymore. This is an offense. And the reason why is because your pants are special. They're set apart. They belong to you. And so you are especially concerned for the cleanness of your own pants. It's kind of like that with Christians and holiness. To be holy is to specially belong to God. And God doesn't wear pants. And that sounds really bad now that I say it, but you know what I mean. God is spirit. He does not have a body like people do. And so God doesn't have special pants that belong to him. But he does have special people who belong to him. And God is especially concerned for their cleanness, for their holiness, for the purity of their lives. And if you want holiness in your life, there's only one person you can follow to get it. Because there's only one person who is completely holy, and that's why God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There are Christians who think the opposite. They think, "I don't have to be holy because God is holy." But that's not the Christian identity, is it? Saw before, we are obedient children, not disobedient ones. We love our Heavenly Father and we want to please him, and so we follow him. We want God to be the dominant influencer on our lives as he leads us into holiness. A few more things to note on holiness from this passage, besides the fact that God leads us to it. Firstly, holiness is all of life. It doesn't say here, get a 51% in holiness, and that's good enough. It says, be holy in all your conduct. That is what we're shooting for here as Christians. Every word, every deed, every thought, holy. And we're certainly not there yet. None of us are there yet. But we never compromise on making that our goal. Secondly, notice that holiness here is the opposite of worldly passion. The passage here presents two alternatives for us. We can be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, or we can be conformed to the holiness of God. We can follow the people who will lead us to living our own way, living the way that we want to live, living without God. Or we can follow God, who will lead us to holiness. And so this passage challenges us. It asks us the question, where are you heading? Where are you growing? What kind of gains are you making in life? Because it will be a terrible shame for you to be growing in things like wealth, education, respect, beauty, strength, and fitness without growing in holiness. And growing in holiness is really, really basic. It really is just listen to God, do what he says, repeat, and minimize anything that is not that. The more you do that, the more you will grow in holiness. And God calls us to live in holiness. Finally, the last big principle from the passage for how we should live our lives, a bit of a strange one, but it's still true, is fear. And it's a special kind of fear, and we see that in verses 17 to 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Should Christians fear God? On the one hand, people might say, no, you know, we shouldn't fear God. God loves us. Jesus died for us. God is no longer angry with us. We don't need to fear his wrath. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And I think that's true, right? We do not have that kind of fear of God, that kind of fear of his anger and wrath directed specifically to us. But on the other hand, there is still a kind of fear that we should have for God. And the best way to summarize it, I think, is to call it a reverence and respect for God's authority and power as the supreme ruler of the universe. I think fear there is the opposite of casualness. It's the opposite of familiarity. You don't just rock up to God and put your arm around his shoulder like he is your bro. You fear him. Often in the Bible, to fear God is also to obey God. And so fear there is the opposite of disobedience as well. You know, there's always one kid at school who just doesn't listen to anything the teachers tell them to do. And every parent is hoping and praying that it's not their kid. But a disobedient kid like that has no fear of the teachers. And Christians are called to have that kind of fear of God that leads to obedience. And this passage gives us two reasons to fear God. Firstly, the reason is because God is an impartial judge according to people's deeds. Imagine for yourself that you're some sort of crime boss. You're some sort of gangster. I've been watching The Godfather recently with Jen, so imagine you are the Godfather. Are you afraid of the police? Are you afraid of the courts? No, probably not, right? You have so much power and influence. You probably have these guys in your pocket. You have bribed the right people. You have threatened other people so that they don't touch you. You do not fear them. But just say there was a judge who you couldn't get any leverage on. You couldn't bribe them because they were content with what they have. You couldn't threaten their family. Maybe they have no family. They're single. You can't threaten their own personal physical health, maybe you can't get to them or something. They are an impartial judge. They will not be swayed from justice. Well, that's something to be scared of, isn't it? Because you know what that judge can do, and you cannot avert it. Do you treat God like that? You treat God like he is someone to fear? Are you kind of more like that crime boss? You treat God like you've got him wrapped around your little finger. God dances to your tune. You make God do what you want, which is forgive you of your sins. God is kind of an inconvenience to you that you have sorted out so that you can get on with your real agenda. Do you act like God is not someone to fear? Well, that's not the right way to treat God. God is an impartial judge. He cannot be bribed or manipulated or deceived. God doesn't give out special favors. And there is no shortcut to being on the right side of a judge like that. The only way to get on his right side is to respect him, believe in him, obey him, and remember that he has sent his son to die for our sins so that we can be right with him. Christians fear God because he is a fair and just judge. But there's another reason that Christians fear God as well, and that's because of the price that God paid for us too. It says here, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's a kind of respect that you have for someone who's paid a massive price for you when they didn't have to. Just say you have a business that is going under and someone completely bails you out. Just say a family member decides just to wipe out the rest of your mortgage. I've heard stories of people going into university, going into college, and finding anonymous envelopes in their letterboxes containing thousands of dollars in cash to pay for their fees. Now, it kind of goes without saying, but that's a lot bigger than someone just buying you a coffee. And I think if you are the recipient of that kind of outrageous generosity, it'd be really strange for you to just take a gift like that, just say, thanks, and then go on with the rest of your life like it didn't happen. There's a kind of respect that you show to your benefactor that is right in that situation. It'd be kind of crude to call it a debt or something you owe. It's just the right thing to do. For us as Christians, God has given us the ultimate bailout, the ultimate debt forgiveness. He didn't just pay off our account with silver or gold. He paid it with the blood of his son, the only thing that would take away our debt. Verse 20 says about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Jesus did this for us. He did it out of love for us. Can you imagine how much it cost God to lose his son? Can you imagine how much love he must have for us to go through with it? Can you imagine how much respect, how much fear we should have for God, knowing the price that he paid for us? Do you live your life in the fear of God? Do you believe that God is that impartial judge, that he is watching everything we do and is going to judge? Do you believe that God gave up that massive price for you? Our world is full of fear. Fear of COVID, fear of nuclear war, fear of economic disaster, fear of natural disaster, fear of shame, fear of disappointing others, fear of poverty. But for a lot of these people, when it comes to fear of God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Christians fear God most of all. They make it their desire to respect and please him, because there's nothing that they fear more than being on the wrong side of God. God calls his people to live in fear. And so these three things, hope, holiness, fear, they are what God calls us to value as we live as exiles in the world, as we live away from home in this world. They're not really concrete things. You might have noticed they're really hard to nail down as far as the specifics of living that way is concerned. And I think that's intentional. They are heart things meant to be worked out in each of our own individual lives. But they are ideals to treasure and love and for each of us to work out in practice. As we live in hope, holiness and fear, we won't be perfect. And so we do thank God that he doesn't judge us on our performance, but he judges us on Jesus' perfect life for us. But still, we make it our aim to please him. And so if you're a Christian, can I encourage you not to compromise on these things? Keep working toward hope, holiness and fear, no matter how many times you fall. Work at bringing every thought, word and deed captive to God. Keep examining yourself, your conduct, and keep on getting just that little bit better all the time. Now, if you're on the fence about Christianity, then I hope you see here what makes Christians different. Christians might look the same as non-Christians on the outside, you know, same jobs, same interests, maybe a little bit of different behavior. They go to church, they read the Bible, that kind of thing, but I hope you see here, they are vastly different in their hope. They're vastly different in who they follow. They're vastly different in what they fear. Their internal life, their heart life is different. And of course, I'm going to say it's better because it's based on a good and loving God who has given his son for us. And the invitation to you is always there to join us in living that life. But if you don't want to live that way, if you don't want to live God's way, if you want to continue living like God is not in this world, then can I just say to you, please beware. God is a judge who judges impartially according to everyone's deeds. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So can I encourage you to recognize that, take responsibility for that and get right with God before it's too late. Because God in his love has provided that way out for you, that bailout. Trust in Jesus' death for you and commit to living that new life of hope, holiness, and fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you ransomed us, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Heavenly Father, we will never fully comprehend what a cost it was for you to give your Son for us. But Lord, we pray that knowing the preciousness of our salvation and knowing the great hope that awaits us in heaven, that we may live in light of it. Please help us, Lord, to live in hope. Help us to see and know and trust that things will get better. Because your Son, Jesus, is making all things new and he is bringing in a new creation. And we pray that our hope may be fully set on that. Lord, we pray that we may make it our desire to be holy because you are holy. Lord, we pray that we may know that we want to be obedient children to you. And so, Lord, we pray that we may listen to you, do what you say, and minimize the things that distract us from that. We pray also, Lord, that we may live in fear of you, not being over familiar, but respecting you for who you are, the God of the universe. We pray that we may give you appropriate respect, appropriate obedience, and appropriate fear. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.